Glory. Well, we look. It's kind of strange preaching to a scattered church this morning. I'll try and take you all in as I look around. Don't feel you want to move to come down the front within spitting range, but I can see you and I know who you are and where you are. Good morning. Morning. Welcome. Paul. Is Paul still in the house? Paul Nichols? Oh, he's now, yeah. Yeah, I just want to thank him for standing. I think that's the first time Paul led this morning. He just stood in at short notice. And he shouldn't, you know, no one needs to feel overwhelmed in a moment like that because we're not led by the worship team. You know, we come with full hearts, right? Well, maybe not. So I'm going to change what I was going to speak on, and I'm going to talk about the discipline of joy. IHOP, the Lord bless you, Lisa, as you go. We've had lots of folk from this church pass through IHOP at different times, different seasons. Celia and I have had the joy of being with Mike Bickle and his wife at different seasons over the years. And we send you out, surely, with grace. I see David and Jeannie. Welcome back to DC, you two. Yay! And if you're visiting, welcome. Shirley's dad, welcome. Great to have you this morning. Please pray for Urban Hands for this Justice and Mercy outreach with the young people. I also want to say thank you to those who did come to the morning prayer this morning. The reason that flames and tongues of fire did not come upon our head this morning, for those who were here, was because God wants everyone to get one. So next time there's an early morning prayer, be there. Because when you pray, it's been the great prayer of the church down through the centuries. The Latin prayer, Veni Spiritus Sanctus, come Holy Spirit. 3 weeks ago, Bo did an introduction to our summer series, Perfecting Disciplines, and then a week later he addressed in his first message the discipline of our relationship with God's Word. And that, frankly, is a very good place to start for reasons he gave that have to do with our obedient responsiveness to its authority in our lives, including what it exhorts concerning the things that we call spiritual disciplines. I wonder what disciplines you would have included in the series if you'd been tasked to organize it. And the question, I guess, this morning is, which of the items that would have been on your list am I going to address briefly, thus incompletely, today? Let me give you some clues. The discipline I wanted to talk about briefly today is commanded. It's practiced in both Old Testament and New Testament. It was fundamental to both Old Testament Israel's and the New Testament church's ethics. It was fundamental to their mission. God himself practices this for others, but needs it to be practiced towards him. Gospels are crammed full of it. You could say that Jesus' ministry was absolutely dependent on it, and you have countless examples throughout the record of the New Testament. It's a discipline that was far more intrinsic to the life of Christians in earlier periods of church history than it seems to be now, though surely not because the need for this discipline has lessened. It's possible to argue that it is the most essential constituent element of church community life and one of the most effective means of not only loving your brothers and sisters, but also loving your neighbors. Anyone can be on the giving end or the receiving end. I'm not saying it's always an easy discipline, and there are, in fact, many potential challenges that we have to overcome for its effective practice. Experienced more by some people than others, admittedly, but the rewards of this discipline are absolutely incredible. On the whole, I think it's an important part of our church community's DNA, simply because it's been exhorted and practiced from our earliest days. But the fact is, you can't take anything for granted or just assume that it's always biblically understood or practiced now. We need to encourage it always, which is why I'm going to refer to it this morning. We need to teach to it and, of course, continue to do it. Is there anyone out there still thinking I'm going to talk about sex? No, okay, all righty. We've done that series. All right. How many of you are familiar with the phrase, in God's house? God's house. Okay, God's house. People often talk about church as God's house. It's a very august, it's a very sort of serious term that may actually put many people off visiting it. Mind you, given the state of some of God's houses, one can understand God wanting to move. The use of the word house for church only exists in the New Testament. It's very common in the Old Testament, but it only exists in the New Testament insofar as it describes, obviously not a sanctuary of bricks and mortar, but something else. Peter tells us what it is. He says, we are the living stones forming, quote, a spiritual house. Or to put it more bluntly in terms of Hebrews 3:6, we are his house. And that's why you'll find hardly any references to God's house, per se, in the New Testament, but lots of references to his household, because that's about people. Now, just bear with me for 3 or 4 minutes as I set the context for what I'm going to share, because there is a logic in this discipline. If you understand what I've just said about the nature of our life being understood as living in a household. As you know, the most common word and favorite New Testament word for the community that we know as the church is ecclesia. It simply means gathering. It's used over 60 times. And when Paul uses it, he's simply describing a specific gathering of Christians. It's never used in the New Testament to describe a national church. It's never used to describe anything that we could sort of say was denominational. It's never used to actually describe a building. What is interesting to note as you read the New Testament is the phrase that often pops up, the church in their house. That's the description of Lydia in Philippians, of Nymphe in Colossians, of Chloe in 1 Corinthians, of Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Romans. This means that the maximum size of a church gathering would be determined by the size of your living room. Maybe up to 20 people. Maybe you can squeeze 40 in. But the larger Christian gatherings, possibly around 60, were in the larger houses that were owned by more well-to-do disciples of Jesus. It's never used this term to describe a human association. It's always understood to be describing something that has been divinely created. And that's why Paul, in his teaching, is often emphasizing the idea of a heavenly community that is always in session, which whenever we gather, we're just sort of joining what's already happening. We're not even creating anything in coming to a service. So it's like, as I've been sharing with you in the asking messages, when we come to pray, we're not initiating anything. We're answering what's already happening. You know, where two or three are gathered. I love that verse because I like to think the two or three initially, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where two or three are gathered, and prayer is basically joining a prayer meeting, if you like, joining a divine conversation that's already going. But what that means, and what's important for us to understand, is it means every time we gather, it has this supernatural, supertemporal significance. So it doesn't matter about the space. It doesn't matter how sparse. It doesn't matter how humble was the home interior. Each home meeting that took place in the New Testament was an expression of an extraordinarily splendid heavenly church. There's no reference to some sort of church network with Jerusalem as the headquarters. The fundamental understanding of the network was who we are in relationship to heaven and all the saints. And that's why the churches in the homes were not programmatic. They couldn't be. There was no ecclesiastical polity. There was no provincial or regional or diocesan government. There was no corporation. There was no federal unity. And it's interesting, we're given that picture as if we've missed it in Acts. We're given it again in the book of Revelation in that vision that we've looked at in great detail in the context of teaching in the church over the years, of the lampstands. And it's meant to strike the reader because it's not the Jewish menorah with everything connected to a single central stem. These are separate lights, but the organizing and the ordering principle is not how they're organized and networked together. It's the presence of Jesus in the midst. He's the ordering, organizing principle. It's the presence of the Lord. And that's what makes for relationship and why the churches, when you read in the New Testament, have this very functional and wonderful unity. They exchange letters in Colossians. We know from Romans, they sent groups to visit one another house to house. They gave financial aid to each other when they knew it was needed. We know from 2 Corinthians 8, they sort of prayed for each other. And they kept sending greetings through visitors and strangers coming into town through intermediaries. But the point I'm making in leading up to what I want to share this morning is that the ecclesia was the home. It was the place of intimacy, it was the place of identity, and it was the place of community. So ecclesia, the church was principally a home meeting. They met in homes, Romans 16:5, their church that meets at their house. The teaching that we read in the New Testament reflects a home context. Paul talks specifically in Acts 20 about going from teaching from house to house. It was not an optional method. It was essential structure. Worship, as we read about it in the New Testament, is Ephesians 19, is clearly a home context. It's an intimate context that makes sense of speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When you come together, everyone has a hymn. And all of this is done for the strengthening of the church, which is this group, home group. Gifts, when you read the New Testament, gifts are clearly exercised in a home context. And then, of course, the agape fellowship meal was served from house to house. Read about that in Acts 2 and Acts 20. And as we often teach in the church, particularly with regard to our home groups, that the outcrop of that is that all the one another's of Scripture do this to one another, you know, love, honor, accept, instruct, greet, serve, forgive, carry, speak to, admonish, encourage, build up, spur on, confess, pray for, be devoted to one another. All assumes this ecclesia context. So the home, two things. The home was the context of the church's meeting, 1 Corinthians 16:19, and it was the character, it determined the character of the church's relating to one another, as Ephesians 2:19 says, the household of God. Now, the Last Supper, this central hospitality in the Christian faith, the Eucharist, was celebrated by Jesus, excuse me, in an unknown guy's house. We don't know the guy whose house it was, but it was celebrated in some guy's house. And it's why I always call the Last Supper the first home group. Because it is the first prototype church meeting, if you will. It has all the constituent elements of what should be normative when we meet with Jesus together in community, but more specifically, in a home and around a table. It was, after all, a meal. And what happened at this meal, in this home, what they were doing, helps us to know how, as disciples, we mature our expectations of our community life. They developed relationships. That's the context. Jesus says, I've called you friends, love one another. They worship God, it says, when they'd sung a hymn. They heard the word, these things have I spoken to you. They ask questions, where are you going? How can we know the way? Why us, and not the word? Just safe place of questions. They offered prayers, ask in my name, my prayer is. It is the context for Jesus' teaching on asking. They celebrated what we call communion. This is my body, they took the Passover. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. They served others, washed one another's feet, and they prayed for the world and intended to reach the world through it. The world mentioned 40 times in that home meeting. Now, look, if you add all that up, developing relationships, worshiping God, hearing the word, asking questions, offering prayers, celebrating communion, serving others, reaching the world, that sounds awfully like church to me. But there may be a better and a more obvious word to describe this. How about it sounds like hospitality to me? You see, it was Jesus' idea, and he acts as the host. He's already in his life and ministry been a host to thousands. He's extended hospitality through the miracles of loaves and fish. He's offered himself in hospitality images as living water and the bread of life. And settings of hospitality had been the context for massive spiritual breakthroughs and breakouts of the kingdom of God in his three-year ministry. Wedding of Cana of Galilee becomes a prophetic foreshadowing of the messianic banquet. At the Samaritan village, where the woman at the well lived, and the good news came to these non-kosher, rejected Samaritans, we get this insight into what the power of God is going to be to the nations. And what's actually very interesting and slightly a little ironic thing going on in the background there is Mount Gerizim that's mentioned there, where the Samaritans worshipped, was also known as Mount Zeus. It was named after the Greek god who happened to be the counterfeit god of hospitality. He was the god of hospitality. We see it in Jesus at the home of the Pharisee, where the redeemed prostitute washed his feet, and the power of forgiveness is demonstrated in that hospitality context. The home of Zacchaeus, in that home setting, Jesus establishes what it truly means to be a son of Abraham spiritually, not just by natural birth. And at Bethany, where we learn that hospitality is not just about Martha Stewart's great meal, but it's about Mary's intimacy. The home, and it just carries on after the resurrection. The home in Emmaus, in a context of hospitality, he reveals his resurrection power when he, that flick of the wrist, and he breaks the bread. But at the Last Supper, everything comes together. Think about it. Christ had humbled himself first to be the guest in this house. And his last meal was dependent on another's hospitality. But he also became not only the host in giving hospitality, but he became figuratively the meal itself as he identified himself with the Passover meal, offered himself to the hungry. So when he stops before the traditional fourth cup, he extends the practice of his hospitality into the anticipated future when he says that he will be the host at the messianic banquet. Now, all of this points to this Sunday's discipline as it raises the necessary and non-negotiable matter of the practice of hospitality as fundamental to our understanding of the DNA of a Christian disciple and therefore of Christian community, Christian relationships, but also of the church's relationship with the world. By the way, as a parenthetic point, it's said of Jesus that he had nowhere to do what? Lay his head. That means Jesus was utterly dependent on hospitality for his ministry. He chose to live as a dependent guest. And this was a risk. And it's one of the ways he made himself so vulnerable. And as we know from the record of the Gospels, he was either given hospitality or he was denied it. Sometimes he was welcomed, as by Levi the tax collector or people like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but he was also asked to leave and not show hospitality by the Gadarenes, by the Samaritans later in his ministry after he'd shown so much hospitality to them, by his own hometown, the Nazarenes. He was denied hospitality. But did he not, in fact, come in the first place? As a stranger, there was no room for him in the inn. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He came, John tells us, and tabernacled with us. This is a tent. This is temporary accommodation at best. This is not a traditional fixed abode. Are we surprised that Jesus was so in tune with what it was to be estranged and to be a stranger? Or why he could say with authority in Matthew 25, I was a stranger and you did what? You invited me in. That was the tag of the hospitality. So it's what happens, and the point I'm making, is that this explains why hospitality becomes a key image, if not the key image, of our experience of salvation. It's precisely because of the spiritual condition of being an alien and of us being strangers that hospitality becomes such an essential theme in both Old Testament and New Testament. The Israelites are seen as aliens, utterly dependent on the divine hospitality. The psalmist describes himself in Psalm 39 as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. But he knew the God who in Psalm 23 prepared a table in the presence of his enemies. He prepared a table in the wilderness. And it's interesting that the Old Testament heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11 are said to have, quote, admitted they were strangers and aliens on earth. And on the basis of that admission, the text says, the hospitable God moved in and prepared for them a city. It was God who hosted his people in the wilderness. Even in the offerings at the tabernacle, in a figurative sense, in the sort of what they're meant to be serving God, they're allowed to share in it and eat. And as you know, it was this divine hospitality that was the ground for the command to the Israelites that they then show hospitality in a similar way to the alien and the sojourner. So here's the point. Hospitality becomes the non-negotiable means for spiritual mission and for reconciliation and for the exercise of justice to the poor and to the displaced person. Now, of course, the earlier hospitality of Abraham, remember, the strangers and Lot, become significant examples of what's referred to later in the New Testament as entertaining angels unaware. The patriarch, so Abraham, becomes this great model in a context of Jewish faith for hospitality, for an Israel that is called to host others. It was one of the ways, if not the way, that gratitude for the love of Yahweh could be practically expressed and reciprocated. All I'm saying is that hospitality and the engagement of divinity in its practice, hospitality as an expression of the love of God himself, had a long, long history before Jesus. And even before the Last Supper, there are presentations, aren't there, from Genesis through, of divine sharing of life in the sharing of food, as at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. You're free to eat. Exodus 24, the image of communion and intimacy with God. It says the elders had a meal, they saw God, and they ate and drank. All the prophecies that present deliverance in terms of God's hospitality, foreseeing the great supper of Revelation and the gathering of nations, as in Isaiah 25:6, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. The Gospels, as you read them, as I've already suggested, are littered with the evidences of hospitality. Jesus used meals with tax collectors and sinners. It just basically sounds like this was the way that Jesus principally did his work. It was the way he was able to identify with those who were aliens and strangers. And we see the same thing in the post-resurrection meals. So no wonder the agape meal that included the bread and the wine became the very hub of New Testament Christian church community and the main means for intimacy and for unity. Now, this hospitality becomes a really serious business in the parable of the sheep and the goats. I was a stranger and you invited me in, where me is the least of these brothers of mine. So suddenly, Jesus makes this issue very, very personal. The invitee list has one name on it, regardless of who we're inviting, Jesus, which means our tables have one missing guest, regardless of who we are not inviting, Jesus. So no wonder Bethany is such an important place in Jesus' life, where he found the needed refreshment and safety and Sabbath rest and friendship and conversation around the dinner table. And, of course, we know that in the Middle East, in that context, and to this day, hospitality is the evidence of friendship. Many of us have experienced that. The meal is the expression of fellowship. That's been held for centuries in probably most cultures, but it's less obvious in our culture. I remember, you know, years ago when I was a teacher of literature, you know, when you're teaching Shakespeare, I mean, one of the motifs in Shakespeare, you'll always notice that if things are going wrong in the state, the ghost always shows up when they're at the table. You know, Banquo comes in Macbeth when they're all at the table. And it's that breaking of the table talk, it's that invasion of the hospitality that becomes the indication that all is not well in the state. So the hospitality image is like the microcosm of what's going on in the big picture. And, you know, for the New Testament believers, you know, the background to the Greco-Roman world, hospitality was actually, it was a basic aspect of civilized behavior. They regarded it, you know, with old Zeus and the god of hospitality, they regarded it as a sacred virtue. But sadly, it began to be omitted from even pagan cultures, and interestingly enough, it lost its place as a Christian virtue and as a discipline amongst Christians for similar reasons. I just want to throw out some argumentative points for you to take away as a framework for your own study, and then I want to do a spiritual application, because if you're thinking that all this is about is just about buying a couple of new cookbooks, the ramifications of this personally for our spiritual life and understanding this motif of hospitality are huge. They're life-changing. Just let me throw out some biblically argumentative points. Number one, hospitality is the basis for communion and community with Jesus and the Father. It is the image of spiritual relationship and salvation. John 14:23, absolutely brilliant. Jesus says, he's talking about him and his Father, he says, we will make our home with him. That's anyone who loves him and obeys his commands. So, you've got to love this. Listen to this. Regardless of our self-worth, regardless, they show up. They want to come. As Revelation 3:20 puts it, he's more than available to be hosted by us. Or to put it another way, we were strangers, the flip side of this, and we were welcomed into the household of faith. To the outcast, Zacchaeus, Jesus said, I must stay at your house today. And he actually became nicknamed as what? What was one of Jesus' nicknames? The guest of sinners. Hospitality image. By the way, the Jesus I know and love still is. The image of salvation, no less. Him receiving us, us receiving him. The essential basis of Christian community is first, of course, our community with Father, Son, and Spirit. When our hearts become the place of hospitality to their visitation, and as Jesus said, we'll make home with you. Which raises the question for us, doesn't it? Is Christ in the house? Is the presence of Christ at home with us? Does he have the run of the house? Is there anyone this morning, are there any of us in any part of our life practicing inhospitability to Jesus? Can we speak an unconditional word of welcome to the Holy Spirit? Or is there an inhospitability to any aspect of his potential work? Which side of the door is Jesus? He said that if you invite him in, he will sup with you. But here's the thrill. I love this. He goes on to say, and he with me. Jesus had this knack at doing this. It's like he gets invited into the house in Emmaus. Who breaks the bread? It's this lovely context in which we get to host, and he's showing hospitality to us. I'm going to repeat this two or three times in the next 10 minutes. You can't outgive God when it comes to this hospitality business. You can't outgive him. And, of course, we were all originally alienated, weren't we? We were all, you know, foreigners and aliens. But as Paul says, no longer, we are now members of God's household. Hospitality broke through from God.
And we're in the house and we're at the table. He took us into his house. So the gospel is all about God's hospitality and providing Jesus as the paschal lamb, no less. Or to put it another way for this first point, hospitality is a non-negotiable presentation of the gospel. Point number two. It's not just the presentation of the gospel. Hospitality is the non-negotiable means for the proclamation and the propagation of the gospel. It's fascinating. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to go to the nation and preach and heal, he added this instruction, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at their house until you leave. Hospitality was the sign of receptivity to the message and work of Jesus. And when you get to Acts in the account of the growth of the church, it's impossible to ignore how hospitality is vital to the story. It's the hospitality of a Gentile. This is where it gets really exciting if you can hold your breath. And I don't care if you don't. I'm just going to get excited up here all by myself. Cheers, Jesus. Hospitality. Thank you. Think about this, guys. A Gentile invites Peter the Jew, and as a result of that hospitality, it breaks open the mission to the Gentiles. That is why hospitality is the neglected, but the non-negotiable key bridge in all reconciliation, in racial reconciliation. The greatest racial reconciliation of Jew and Gentile is overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit in a context of hospitality. Hospitality shatters social and racial boundaries. It invites a deep sharing of our cultures as expressed in how we live and how we eat and what we eat and how we decorate and what hangs on our walls. So how can we underestimate the earthquake of salvation deliverance that rocked the world when Gentiles showed hospitality to Jews? And my goodness, the Jews ate hot dogs and shrimps off the barbie. What is going on here? You know, Peter, one minute, he's in a house, he's enjoying hospitality in Joppa. God decides to do a version of hospitality to him, and he drops the sheet of meat right on him in that as he's having his afternoon nap. Probably slipping off the good lunch he just had. And what God presents makes what they present to you at any steakhouse look silly. It's this amazing sheet full of stuff, and God invites him in his hospitality to eat. And of course, you know all the problems that raised. But what Peter had no idea is how he was being prepared for his very next experience of hospitality, which was going to usher in nothing less than a brand new transnational community of faith that would see the dividing racial barriers of centuries broken and destroyed as the Holy Spirit fell on the gathering in Cornelius's house. The church among the Gentiles was born in hospitality. And it says that Peter just loved it so much, it says he stayed on a few days. I bet he did. He's probably saying, well, those hot dogs aren't bad. He then walks straight into a storm of criticism that's threatening persecution. Why? You went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Something was being redefined in relationship by what was being redefined through hospitality. And if you want to talk about world-shaking breakthroughs that began with hospitality, Marcel, welcome back. Been a long 5 weeks. Your lovely daughter back from Wheaton. Welcome back. But Marcel, remember, was speaking out of Philemon, and I'm going to be doing two or three messages out of it at the beginning of the new church year in September. But it was the context of hospitality in the home of Philemon that reconciliation was effected when a slave became a brother. It was hospitality that became the wedge that prized open the slave-master relationship to bring down empires of injustice. It started with hospitality. And of course, you know, Paul could write with confidence, prepare a guest room there for me too, he says. It's Lydia's hospitality in Philippi, Acts 16. She invited us to her home. What happened? It led to a church in her home. That church became the door of mission
to the entirety of barbarian Europe. It is the hospitality of Jason in Thessalonica that gives Paul the base to reach the city. And it was costly hospitality because he ends up being arrested and going before the city officials. And what was the charge? You welcomed them into your house. Is there enough? I'm being naughty now, you know. Is there enough evidence to charge us with the crime of hospitality? Point three. Hospitality was the context for discipleship and training. Lovely. We see this throughout the New Testament. There's that lovely, deft moment in Romans where Apollos is very serious and he's very dutiful and he's teaching all he knows. But it just says, Priscilla and Aquila, they didn't say, you know, they didn't dress him down in public. They just come to our house. And it was in the context of the home that they discipled Apollos and shared with him things about Jesus and the Gospels. The text says he'd had an inadequate knowledge, and it becomes the safe place for growing in Christ. Number four, hospitality is the key presented in Scripture to relating not just to fellow believers, but to reaching neighbors and the world. So two things come together, my heart and my home. They are the building blocks of the community of faith. It's hospitality, not the building fund, that accommodates the work of the church. So the question comes, how accessible is our home? Can people come in? Are people invited in? And as with secular culture, it has been the privatization of the home that has deformed so much community life and, in fact, deformed the life of the church. And I just want to encourage you in passing, the location of your home is no spiritual accident. We need a theology of place. Acts 17, he, the Lord, determined the exact places where they should live. Have you read John 1:4 recently? The word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. So is our home an open door to neighbors? Do you see anything strategic in your geographic placement? I love you in this community because you do this most of the time and you practice it. I remember when Celia, our last move, the place we're in now, you know, the way to get to know neighbors and reach out is you have them into your home. I mean, everyone hangs back. You can only go so far talking in the street. Have you found that out? And if you just limit it to talking in the street, how many of you know you talk about the same things all the time? I mean, the conversation rarely extends. And, you know, we did probably what you all do. You know, we invited neighbors around. Man, did we have a table. I mean, we had every major religion represented. We had atheists, agnostics. We had, I'm just thinking, man, how are we going to get through this? Within 5 minutes, they were all sharing, you know, books they were reading about gay marriage. And everything was going on. I mean, it was just a really fantastic evening. And we put a lot of effort into it. How many hospitality is demanding? And we decided, and I tell you the reason we had to put a lot of effort in it, because our neighbor from two doors down, Chris, was a sous chef for one of the top two chefs in this nation. And that was, I mean, that's kind of petrifying. I mean, I did look at that list and say, maybe we'll just leave them out for now, you know? Because you feel intimidated, don't you? I mean, it's really bad. But, you know, we sort of went to town, and I'm unashamed to tell you, I contacted a friend, and I'm telling you, I got the best Burgundy I could find, because I knew this guy really liked French Burgundy. And he sort of helped himself, now I remember. But we got to the end of the evening. We got to the end of the evening, and he's a self-confessed atheist. And he looked at us, and he said, You're not the normal kinds of pastors. He was a little rattled. And I teased him, of course. I said, I know why you're saying that, because you've never been to a pastor's house before who served you such a good Burgundy. And, but that was enough. You know, he howled and he laughed. And, you know, we have a great ongoing relationship. But things happen when you do that in terms of reach, as you all have found out. We had our immediate neighbors around just then with their kids, and we said grace. We don't change our practices, and we said grace. And the kids are just like that. And our neighbor then contacted us, but I think it was a day or two later, and said, they won't let us eat without thanking God for what we're about to eat. You know, it's so lovely. I mean, it's just a meal, for goodness sake. But it reminds us all on these things, what gets displaced as this key to relating to where people are at. In fact, one church historian, in summing up the history of the Christian movement, wrote, hospitality formed the foundation of the Christian movement. Now, Paul's thinking is clearly presented. Let me just throw out some verses and then we'll eat. Romans 12:13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The word practice there in most translations is pretty lame because it comes from a Greek word, dioko, which is very, very strong. It suggests almost an aggressive pursuit of something. It's loaded with effort, intentionality, and purpose. And immediately before that, he'd written, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In other words, brotherly love and hospitality become this inseparable, inextricable relationship. And generosity is implied here. And the idea that it's with never any thought. Hospitality is with no thought or expectation of any return. Well, we had them. Can you believe that? We had them and they never had us back. Well, that's the last time we go out of our way. Of course, I know none of you have ever thought that at all about anybody. But sometimes that happens. And this note, it's not just about having those we want, but those who have need. What needs does hospitality meet other than food? Like company and encouragement and acceptance and touch and talk and rest and safety and relationship and friendship and community. Let me throw out another couple of references that you need to go to. Keep on loving each other. Here it comes again as brothers. Immediately followed up by, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have entertained angels. There's a word we have called theoxene. It comes from two Greek words put together, God and the word for hospitality. And it was a sort of cultural issue that you may end up entertaining a God who's in disguise. But the point is, hospitality has huge consequences. One thinks of Abraham entertaining three strangers. Didn't Sarah get a word about a child? Lot entertained strangers. It resulted in being delivered from the destruction of Sodom. Jethro showed Moses hospitality. Resulted in him finding a wife. And it gave him Jethro as a future leader of Israel and his wisdom. And I've already mentioned Lydia and the church that was born in her home. I haven't got time to tell personal stories, but Celia and I had something recently. The Lord put on our heart a particular couple, a pastor and his wife, to have around for supper. You know, we've known each other from afar over the years. I remember taking this guy out for lunch when he first came to town and welcoming him to the city. And somehow you then don't see each other. We just felt it was strategic. You don't need a pastor's meeting. It's not about work or the project. We just need relationship. And we had one dinner, and then we ended up having them around again. We had two. And I can't tell you the fruit that came out of that. One of the fruits that came out of that has been what we've been sharing with you in this extending network of relationships between next generation pastors. It wasn't organized at a meeting. It comes out of the place of hospitality where there is trust and safety and where you share each other's lives and the reality and authenticity of what brings joy but what's hurting right now and where we're stuck. The other key scripture to go to is 1 Peter 4:9. Are you still with me?
Yes.
This is just a long grace before we share hospitality. Listen to this. The end of all things is near. Two things.
If you live in a context, someone was praying, people were praying about the darkness and oppression of immediate culture. What are the two things he says are normative if you're living in things falling apart? Number one, same repeat, love each other deeply and offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The only thing that grumbles is the stomach after you've been fed well, right? Now, note again this link, brotherly affection showing hospitality. So the issue is not, do you have the food, sir? The issue is, do you have the feelings? It's about affections, both for those who do know the Lord and those who don't. So our hospitableness becomes a barometer of our love. And so maybe the lack of it speaks of our love more for self. And it's in this context that Peter actually talks about two extreme things. The first extreme thing is the extremity of the times. I personally believe that there's a prophetic tinge to this word, because hospitality has always in cultures been needed to be recovered as the discipline for the church when it is facing increasing persecution in a shrinking public square for people of faith. And the second extremity here is the word Peter uses translated deeply. It carries the idea of being stretched and really extended to extreme limits. Why? Because there's a cost to hospitality. There's a sacrifice. It requires generosity. That's why he says without grumbling. Because it's often seldom what we want. It's bothersome and it can be intrusive. Remember the parable of the friend at midnight. You can't understand that without understanding this. The door's locked. Don't bother me. It's stretching. In other words, we're not offering hospitality a lot of the time out of a place of leisure or relaxation, or that shouldn't only be the dominant motive. We're not even offering it out of abundant provision or out of convenience. And that's why in a lonely culture, people need the home more than a church service. I'm taking both Romans 12 and this Petrine text together, let's make the point. Hospitality then becomes the non-negotiable expression of our faith working itself out through love. But Jesus, of course, being Jesus, pushes the envelope even further. And this is an area we have either missed or we all struggle to pursue. When you've a dinner, don't just invite your friends. Invite the poor. So one might ask the question in the history of the church, how much more reconciliation, how much more justice, how many more evident works of God would there have been if we were more hospitable? How many more would have come to Christ? And that's why the words of Jesus, I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, are disturbing, because they're judgmental word. Why? Because hospitality is a sign of kingdom ministry which attracts the blessing of God. And we see there that its absence actually attracts judging words, because he says it is a failure to welcome me, befriend me, bless me, invite me. And that's why in the New Testament context, and I know there are practical differences and cultural changes, and no one needs to get a guilt trip about this, but in the New Testament context, there were no hotels. And the wayside inns were dangerous places. 9 times out of 10, they also functioned as brothels. They were unsafe, they were immoral. So lack of hospitality had dire consequences. And that's why that was another urgent issue for the traveling church, that they were able to be safe in homes. There are some people in our culture that have come to the conclusion that it would be a very profitable ministry of the church, a discipleship ministry of the church, to have homes that offered hospitality to Christians coming into town to business rather than go to hotels. The highest usage of pornography in downtown DC at a certain hotel is during the National Day of Prayer Week. I rest my case. Sometimes homes are a good place to be. As to the independent impersonalization of the hostel. One final scriptural observation. The overseer must be hospitable. Since an overseer is entrusted work, he must be hospitable. In other words, in the two major qualifications for spiritual leadership, it's one of the qualifications. And I would argue it's the most neglected qualification for spiritual leadership in the church, particularly in American culture.
It should be noted that hospitality comes after the requirement that a leader be self-controlled. And someone has brilliantly written that this is because self-mastery makes self-giving possible. I want to be provocative. If there's no hospitality, there's no church growth. This was what we sought and really asked the Lord to help us model in the very early days of this church's life. We did everything in and through the home, all our meetings. We always had newcomers to our home. We still do. That's part of our induction welcome in the church. We've always put visiting speakers up in our home, never in hotels. Again, I'm afraid to say that's rare in U.S. church culture. Our homes are legitimate places of protection and privacy, but not exclusively so. If they become a place of hiding, a place of self-protection, a place of chosen isolation, they become dangerous places to us. They start to have dark rooms. The home that was meant to have a door that opens to others becomes a prison whose door ends up closing in on us. Spiritual leaders, the New Testament says, cannot live like that. There's got to be an openness of heart that's represented by an openness of home. We invite people into our private space. They're invited to get on the inside of our life, into our intimacies, into our tastes, into our personalities, into our cultures, our furniture, our pictures, our photos, our knickknacks, whatever tells the story of our life and gives a window on our lives. Again, the church doesn't grow in so many ways if there's no hospitality. And it's just interesting. Now, in our dining room at home, those of you who've been there, you'll know we have a sort of rogues gallery of our six kids. You know, it's all these sort of pictures of them when they were 2 years of age, and underneath it's the picture of each of them at their high school graduation. And we said, after that, that's quits. You know, no graduation thing, no marriage thing. That's it. That's the wall. And with six kids, it does actually fill up a wall. But it's fascinating when you have people at your table and they come in and they see bits of your life. It just opens up, doesn't it? It opens up for questions. It opens up for sharing your life. It opens up for sharing your joys. It opens up for sharing your challenges. You know, how did you bring up those six kids? We have no idea. What are their names? I'll send you a text when I can remember them all. Okay, point five. Let me sum it up. Hospitality in the church, in Scripture, and in the Bible, it is a moral, it is an ethical issue. It's not just a possible practice for those who feel so inclined or gifted. It's a moral issue. Someone's put it like this. Christian hospitality was a subversive act that obliterated societal barriers involving gender, race, economic condition, and citizenship status, and directly attacked the often deadly devaluing of the personhood of undesirables. The extension of hospitality was a moral statement with moral overtones. So what I'm actually suggesting is, when all the talk about community is over and what it takes to build what we call the church, if it's only about what the church as institution corporate does to foster, develop, and nurture relationships, it's not enough. It's fundamentally about my heart, my home, your heart, and your home, and its response to others, especially the household of faith. Hospitality is the discipline. Hospitality is the program. And it has to be a discipline, given precisely what I've inferred about the cost of it. And you may want to think about it and write your own list of what the hindrances are to hospitality. Business in our culture is clearly one. Home time is always downtime. It's my time. The sheer weariness to get up and do it. Can't be bothered, lack of motivation, lack of effort, lack of energy, lack of time. How many of you know that hospitality takes sometimes quite a bit of planning? Anyone? Celia and I, we had the great joy. I'm relieved we had some people around for supper last night, preaching on hospitality on Sunday morning. But, you know, we live pretty busy lives, frankly. And so we had to go through this little planning schedule. I mean, it looked like we were being very sort of methodical about it. That didn't explain the joy in our hearts of what was going to happen that night. But we had to negotiate together the time that we were going to be able to do the shop on the Friday night. We had to negotiate the time that we needed to both meet in the kitchen at the same time, because it was going to take two of us to do this. You know, it's a lot of scheduling, but it's the old issue, form and freedom. I mean, I just want to say a little parenthetic here, for those of you who are married. It's so important to have a shared vision for this.
sometimes, you know, we're spouses, we can stand in the way of the passions of our other spouse. You know, oh, no, we can't have anyone else around. We need an evening, you know. How many are laughing because they've been there? Okay, guys, couples, this is a spiritual issue. When I did more premarital than I do now, one of the things I always would say to couples, I don't put any trip on you. There's one thing I want to ask of you. Some of you will know exactly what I'm about to say. Make it at least once a month, open your home. And alternate 1 month to folk in the community of faith, the next month to friends, whoever, to those who maybe don't know the Lord. But establish that discipline as a corporate marital discipline and family discipline into your house. And I'll tell you what, it has a sanctifying effect on us as people are being invited into our home. It helps keeps us straight and on track. Sometimes we plead lack of money. Well, budget for it. Budget obedience in time. Budget obedience in hospitality. It wasn't a good time for the widow of Zarephath to be told by God, you've got to show hospitality to the prophet Elijah. It was a famine and it was drought. Isn't it interesting? She's the one who had an endless supply of flour. She's the one God gave an endless supply of oil. I remember Celia and I once at a season of our life, we didn't have two pennies to rub together, and we could afford some eggs. And we lived off eggs. I mean, that'll ruin the health, people. And explains a lot. Anyway, so we lived off eggs. And we had people coming around with hospitality. What do you do? What can we serve them? Eggs! Oh, God. And she is so creative. And she came up with some amazing, amazing quiche. And they come for dinner. And they turn up at the door with a big tray, with a big sort of dish towel over it. And they said, it's so great to be with you for dinner. So looking forward to dinner. Hope you haven't had eggs today. And they said, we just brought you a little gift. And they pulled the cloth off, and the tray was full of 2 dozen fresh farm eggs. Don't tell me God ain't got a sense of humor. But you can't outgive God when you do with what you've got as simply as you've got. And so it's also a corporate discipline. So maybe I got to stop, but maybe think about it this week. How do we as a church, how do we practice hospitality as a church? Why is greeting at the door so important? Why are our home groups so important in the home? Why is not missing when we come to the Lord's table so important? Why is all the happenstance stuff in our expressions of justice and mercy in the homeless lunch, every which way, think of every which way we're called to show hospitality and make that a prayer list that we'll mature in that in our church life. I wondered we should change the name of our church. You know, COSC, everyone knows us in town as COSC. Maybe we should be Christ Our Diner. Then I thought, that's a silly idea. That's COD, cash on delivery. COD, I don't know if I want to be known around town as COD. COD and God. No, it doesn't work. Although it might give me my first English star fish and chip shop. But the point is, this is the Christ we say. You know, Christ our shepherd, we understand this. But it's Christ the host, Christ the guest, Christ all come to the table with me. And don't you feel that hospitality? I wish we could take communion. Don't you feel that hospitality when you come and bow your knees here and come in? And none of us are excluded from the table? Like Mephibosheth, remember, he was crippled, but the great thing is he could come to David, the king's table, and he could stick his legs under the table, and his crippled legs didn't matter. At the table of the king, enjoying the hospitality of the king. Look, here's my appeal. If you need to stay before you go and have a barbecue and come, fine. Two things. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let's deal with any area of inhospitability in our life to the work of Jesus. Okay? Let's ask the Lord to make our heart and home God's house. So here's my question. If this church was shut down, if every home in this church was just like your home, or all our hospitality was like your hospitality, would the church survive? Can we get a sense of how we function behind closed doors, of a wonderful way that God still can colonize for us? That's how churches get planted, by the way. That's how things happen. That's how friendships come. That's how God works and moves. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you're hospitable to me with you. And how many of you know? You can't outgive God. So let's be hospitable. You ought to show hospitality, says John, in these times. I want to thank you for being a hospitable church. Home groups are so important to the life of this church. And I want to bless everyone who ever opens their home, and those of you who are planning to open your home. And you might open your home for other things other than home group. It doesn't get deeper than the home. And that's why I've always said as a pastor, I've never had an interest in pastoring a church of 1,000. I've always been interested in being a bishop of 100 groups of 10 people. And we're moving faster towards it than sometimes we realize. All those in favor for hospitality, say aye. It's a discipline. Let it mature. Father, we say grace. We thank you that we can enjoy the hospitality that's being shown us and the food we're about to eat. We eat with joy. And even as we eat, we remind ourselves that you've invited us to your table. And we have tasted and we have seen that you are really good. We surrender our homes to you. We want you to be at home in our hearts. And we want others to be at home in our home. We prepare ourselves for you and your presence. In the name of Jesus, help us to be disciples in this area of hospitality. And together we said, amen. Go eat.